Hebrews 10. And so we last week we talked about the what it meant to if somebody was going to continue to sin or go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth. And obviously that's talking about somebody who is a Christian there, who has received the knowledge of the truth, and has yet again turned back from that and turned away. And he continues it off, it continues going on here as we're through the other chapter. But basically, they have thrown off the confidence, or they're starting, that person does. And the writer of Hebrews is not saying that his listeners are necessarily in that position right now, but he says if you're continuing on that path, you're going to be in that situation. Okay, you're getting close to that there because you aren't growing. Earlier in the book, he talked about that you should be teachers by now, but now you need someone to teach you again. You know, you should be ready for solid food, but you only can handle milk. And so, in Hebrews 10:32. We're going to continue on there. I guess one point before I continue going on there. So we talked about how that was in reference to it. It begins when we neglect the Lord's Supper, when we're neglecting the confidence and the reminder that we have. And he finishes off as it, hey, it's terrifying to fall in the hands of the living God. You know, if we continue to do that, that's what's going to happen. So in verse 32, he's encouraging them now. He said, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of suffering. So he's the Greek word, I guess, for enlightened there means to shine or to give light. Okay, and so again, what he is talking about there is right after they became Christians here, and he's using this in the context of Christians, obviously, that the non-Christian doesn't have light in them. Okay, if the Spirit is light and they don't have the Holy Spirit, then there's no light in them. Doesn't mean that the non-Christian can't necessarily be a good person, but until the Holy Spirit comes in them, there is no light in them. Because that word for light is used in talking about Jesus in places where he was the light of the world, and so on. And that's that idea of shining or giving light. And we talked on Wednesday evening about we are a lamp on a lampstand, or a city on a hill that's shining, that no one can hide, okay? And that's referencing Christians there again. The church is that city that's on the mountain that is a light to the world. And so after being enlightened, he says, right after they became Christians, they endured great conflict. They suffered. And in verse 33, it says, partly but being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Now, that word for public spectacle actually is where we get our word theater. Okay, it's the Greek word. I can't remember exactly how it is, but it's how they would use it for. They were like a theater for entertainment, and that's what Christians were. And probably these people here weren't to the point of shedding blood yet, he says later on in the book. But there are people, there are Christians that were basically made a public spectacle. Or they were entertainment when they were in the Colosseum. They set the Christians out in the arena and they turned out lions, and it was entertainment for the Romans. And they'd watch them get eaten alive or get killed by lions. It was theater. Okay, that's what he's saying, is that you're a public spectacle. You are a mockery. I mean, they were entertained by your suffering, is what he's saying. And he's saying that through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers of those who were so treated. So it wasn't just that they were suffering here alone. They were sharers in those who were treated that way. They were gladly sharing in that. And in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let me turn over there. Paul writes about the idea of this sharing and suffering. And in verse 3, I'm sorry, first or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting out in verse 3. And Paul here says, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are, as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers in our comfort. And so what he's building that here, Paul is that since there are sharers in our suffering, okay, they're going to be sharers and they're going to help us through. And he, later on, and we're going to get to the verse later on, probably in the Lord's Supper when we get to that point, but later on, he talks about how they were sharing in prayers and they were praying for them. So they were sharing in the suffering there with Paul. And so when Paul was comforted then they received comfort. And that's talking, that's showing the family unit that the church is, that the church shares in the suffering. We, in other spots of Scripture, talks about bearing one another's burdens. Okay, and so that's not just talking about... even though it is talking about maybe some spiritual struggles that we can have and we can share, and maybe there's some physical, you know, we're sharing burdens, we help each other out, some stuff physically, but it's talking about suffering here, tribulation, okay? You're sharing in the suffering, and so since you're sharing in the suffering, you're going to also be comforted when we're comforted as well. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they're not going to have suffering themselves, but because the fact that the brethren are overcoming persecution and getting through it spiritually, it can bring a comfort to us as well. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so Paul here, and we're going to come back to this passage a little bit later, but just so we kind of get the idea of the sharing and this idea of the church sharing in sufferings. But in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes here, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." And so what he is saying there is that it wasn't necessarily that they were going to Judea and getting persecuted by the Jews, but they were following the example. They were imitators of the church in Judea who were persecuted by the Jews. And so the Thessalonians were also persecuted by Gentiles. They're a Gentile people. They're persecuted by Gentiles as well. Their own countrymen are persecuting them. Just as the Jews persecuted the Christians who were formerly Jews, those who were formerly Gentiles, or Gentiles in the flesh, are also persecuted by Gentiles because of Jesus. And so he's saying that there's an example there. So if we are getting through the suffering, and we're getting help through the suffering by the prayers of the saints or by the brethren and getting through that, we're also going to be an example of others to be able to go through that same suffering. Might not be exactly where in our town. Maybe there's persecution in Glendive and we get through it as a congregation, but we're an example of the church in Billings or an example of the church in Wauseon, Ohio or wherever the congregation is. We're an example so that they also can get through the suffering when that comes to them as well. And that's what he's talking about there, is that as we'll see a little bit later, being a Christian isn't just something that we do alone, because it's not going to happen. Because being a Christian takes more than just God saved me now, and I guess I'll just go on and do whatever. And we kind of talked about that last week a little bit. So if we're going to have to deal with some suffering, we're going to need some help through that. And if we're going to need some help through that, and we're going to have a body of like-minded people to help us through that, as well as the Holy Spirit as well. But if we're going to do that, then we're going to be an example to other people when they go through that suffering as well. Because everybody's in a different spiritual state even in our congregation. We all grow at different paces, okay? And so we might be going through something that later on is going to help somebody else go through a particular trial. And so we have to push forward, and we ourselves might have got through our trial by looking at an example of somebody else, too, who has gone on before us in a trial. And so that's the idea of sharing in the suffering and understanding that we're a family, that we can help each other get through that suffering. Hebrews chapter 10, then, again, verse 34. Now he says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one." See, well, before I make the point, go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And so they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property there. It wasn't that they were, you know, they battled it out, but they got it taken away from them, and I guess they had to be happy with it. You know, they joyfully endured or joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and it says in verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So this is an important point here we need to remember as we're going to continue on here. So the person who is born again has an inheritance that is imperishable and won't fade away, but in verse 5, we're protected by God through faith. Okay? Now that's an important, we're going to talk about that in a second here. But for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, how the world pictures faith is such a watered-down, lame faith. Okay, so what they're going to say is that faith is that you believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, and you say the prayer and whatnot, and then you kind of, you know, just kind of go about it. And there's not a lot of growth. And there's different congregations that will push growth more, and so I'm not saying that everybody falls under this category. But what he's talking about here, this salvation, he's writing to Christians here, Peter is. He's not writing to non-Christians. So there's the Christians who he's writing to already are saved, but there's a salvation that they're still waiting for. Okay, so turn to Hebrews, but back to chapter 9. And in verse 27, we'll start there. And it says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." See, so Christ appeared the first time with reference to sin, to deal with sin. Okay, Christ came and dealt with sin. But he's going to appear a second time without reference to sin, because when he appears a second time, as opposed to a lot of premillennialist beliefs, because I was talking to Mike Ferguson last night, under a true premillennialist belief, if you have a rapture and you have the kingdom set up, Jesus still has to come back three times. Okay, because he comes back for the rapture, he comes back to set up the kingdom, then he comes back at the end of the kingdom age. Okay, but that's not according to what the scriptures say. He's coming back one more time without reference to sin. He's coming back to judge. He's not going to take away any sin when he comes back, because he already is dealing with that in the Day of Atonement, the spiritual Day of Atonement, if you will, that's lasting through the church age here, that people still can have forgiveness. That day will come to an end sometime. It's a spiritual day, not a literal day. So when that day comes to an end, Jesus is going to appear a second time without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him, with a salvation to those who eagerly await him. And that's talking about a salvation from this world. Not necessarily that we don't have salvation now, but he's going to come take us from the world and take us home. That's what he's talking about there. So when Peter talks about that, back in 1 Peter 1, what we just read, is that we are protected by God, waiting that salvation. protected by God through faith, waiting that salvation. Not the one that we're not that we have our sins forgiven, but the one that Jesus is going to come back in for his bride. He's going to come back and take us home. Hebrews 10. So they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. You know, just kind of think to yourself, all of us have houses, right? So it's kind of nice to live in our house. But how joyful would we be if we didn't have that house to live in, if it was taken away from us? Like, what's our mindset on that? Is our mindset, I mean, devastated? I mean, I'm not saying it wouldn't be difficult. But do we have the mindset that the writer of Hebrews is trying to remind his readers that they had when they first became Christians? They joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. Are we willing to accept that, hey, you know, anything we own is going to be taken away, and we're still going to be here? I mean, it's a mindset difference. And he continues, it kind of goes on, and it does deal with having confidence or not in the day of salvation. That does tie into it. Our focus on whether we're tied to the earth does tie into whether we're eager for when Christ comes back. Because if our treasures are on earth and everything we work for is on earth, and that's all that it matters, we're really not eager for Christ to come back. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Throwing away confidence, there it says in verse 35, not throwing away confidence has something to do with endurance. If we don't have endurance, we're throwing away our confidence. If we are having endurance, we're going to have that confidence. And that word throw away means to like throw off. Okay? And it kind of reminds me of the parable in Matthew 22 of the wedding feast, where when he says the kingdom of God is compared to a wedding feast, and they go out and get it, you know, the Jews aren't worthy and so on, and he destroys their city, but he continues toward the end where he comes and finds a guest without clothing on. That guest has thrown off the wedding clothes. Okay? He's thrown off the confidence. Okay, now that's not talking about somebody who is in heaven already and then God's going to cast somebody out and God messed up and someone got into heaven that wasn't supposed to be there. Now, that's talking about the church now. That's talking about someone who is invited to the wedding feast, who has been enlightened, who has then, after being enlightened, continued to sin and regarded unclean the blood of the covenant, trample underfoot the Son of God and insulted the Spirit. They've thrown off the confidence. They've taken off Christ. They have thrown him away. And that's why that person is not going to return, like we talked last week, because they've thrown him away. God didn't leave them. They've thrown him away. Don't throw off that confidence, which has a great reward, but have endurance. So when you have done the will of God, you will receive what was promised. Verse 37. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Okay, so this is a quote from Habakkuk 2, but we're going to go to Habakkuk 1. Back in the Old Testament. Don't turn too far because you'll miss it. It's a relatively smaller book. Habakkuk chapter 1. And so, first off, a point we'll make here. The writer of Hebrews is pulling this passage out of Habakkuk 2, even though we're going to go to Habakkuk 1 to get a context here. He's pulling this context, these verses, and he's quoting from, he's taking the scripture from Habakkuk 2 and applying it to somebody who is not enduring, or somebody who is enduring. He's applying it to Judgment Day here, because Judgment Day is the day that we are eagerly awaiting. Judgment Day is the day when we'll determine whether we shrink back or not. Okay, he's applying it to that. And so let's look at the context here in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to see how the physical context of what Habakkuk is saying here. So in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, 'How long, O Lord, will I call for help? And thou art not, and thou wilt not hear. I cry out to thee, violence, yet there thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention rises. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." Does that sound like something? That sounds like what God's going to come back and judge, right? There's no justice. There's great wickedness. Now, I'm not saying this didn't apply to Habakkuk's day, because it did apply to Habakkuk's day. People ignored the law. The Jews ignored the law. And so God is using he's talking about, finishing out the chapter there, which we won't read. But he's talking about the Babylonians coming, or the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians, coming. They're going to wipe them out. They're coming for judgment. Because there's wickedness, and there's no justice, and they surround the righteous. There's destruction and there's violence. Now, I'm not talking about there's going to get worse and worse and worse before Jesus comes back. I'm talking about there's justice now. There's been injustice since the beginning of the church age. Okay, there is injustice there. How can someone come and just take property from somebody and it be just? The Hebrews there, the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, you were dealt with that joyfully. It wasn't justice that they had their property taken away. It wasn't justice that they were suffering. It wasn't just that they were persecuted and made a public spectacle. It wasn't just that they were thrown in the Colosseum, in the arena, and the lions were turned out. That's not just. It's not just today when Christians get persecuted. It's not fair. Habakkuk is talking about something. So then God is answering, and then in chapter 2, as we kind of skip up to there, chapter 2. Now, I will say another thing too. When a writer in the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, first off, again, the way the writer of the New Testament interprets the Old Testament is correct, okay? Even if it doesn't make sense in our head. How he interprets it is correct. Secondly, as there is a theme in the book of Hebrews too, sometimes there are passages that are taken to make a point from different passages in the different script. He didn't just go to one book and quote everything from one book and say this at all. I mean, there's passages from Psalms, there's passages from Habakkuk here. Excuse me. There's passages from Jeremiah. So with that said too, he doesn't have to quote the whole verse. But he is applying what applies to the verse, because the Hebrew readers, the writer of Hebrews, would have been writing to an audience who would have understood what Habakkuk meant when he's writing. They would have understood that when he's quoting Habakkuk here, they would have understood the situation that Habakkuk was in. They would have understood there was no justice. They would have understood that there was wickedness, just like they're going through. And just like the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage them to keep pushing forward. So in verse 3 he says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time." Okay? "It hastens toward the goal and will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come and it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith." Okay, so keep your hand in Habakkuk 2, and then just slip back to Hebrews chapter 10. And so when the writer of Hebrews quotes this here, in the first part of verse 37, he quotes chapter 3, or verse 3 of Habakkuk chapter 2. And so he says, "For in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay." It doesn't quite, he doesn't quote all of verse 3, but he's talking here in verse of Habakkuk 3, or 2, verse 3, the vision is for an appointed time. In the scripture, nothing means less than what it says, but sometimes it can mean more. And that's, we're going through that in our Bible reading challenge and everything. Okay, so there's stuff that talks about, or even in the book of Exodus, the Passover. We talked about that a little bit last week. The Jewish Passover, it didn't mean less. It didn't mean that they didn't have to keep the Jewish Passover, but it was definitely a foreshadow of something different. Okay? The high priesthood didn't mean that they didn't have to have a high priest, but it was definitely a foreshadow of something more. Okay? So the destruction that Habakkuk is talking about here, that the Babylonians are going to come and destroy them, it didn't mean that the Babylonians weren't going to come and destroy the Jews, but it meant something more. It was a foreshadow of the destruction and judgment day that God's going to have. So there's an appointed time when that will happen. When judgment day comes, God knows that day. And when he comes, he won't delay. It might seem like it's long for us. It might seem, hey, how long, O Lord? If you sit back at the beginning there in chapter 1, he's like, how long will I cry out and you don't even answer? You don't save us. It might seem like that a while to us. It might seem like that. That well, when's God going to come avenge us? When are we going to stop having to suffer? But God says, hey, even though it tarries, wait for it. Because when it comes, certainly will come, it will not delay. Now, as far as verse 38, we turn back to Hebrews, just hold your hand in Habakkuk there again. But in verse 38 of Hebrews chapter 10, he says, my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So when you read verse 4, the writer of Hebrews just basically quotes that backwards. It's not like it doesn't mean that he is misquoting it. But he talks about in verse 4 of Habakkuk 2, the proud one and as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. So he's encouraging them that the righteous will live by faith, which we're going to talk about that again, like I mentioned. But the one who shrinks back, he says, the writer of Hebrews talks about him shrinking back. Habakkuk says that, he says it's the proud one. The one who is puffed up. The one who has not humbled himself before God. That's the one that's going to shrink back. You know, it's not necessarily like well, there's going to be this big earthquake and we're going to, you know, what's our reaction in an earthquake? There's a little instant fear maybe. That's not talking about the person that there's this big earthquake and we're kind of scared for a second. That's talking about the proud one, the one who hasn't humbled himself before the king, the one who hasn't humbled himself to the word of God. That's the one who shrinks back, because if they haven't humbled themselves to what God says, they're not going to have the confidence. They didn't even keep the confidence. They didn't have the confidence to start with. And so when in the context of writing to Christians here, who he's encouraging, hey, don't throw away that confidence. Because you're throwing away that confidence, you're proud. You're saying, well, God really can't do that. I'm not going to humble myself before God. And so that's the one who's going to shrink back. The one who's not willing to admit God actually means what he says. And the one who's not willing to trust God. Because he says, the righteous will live by faith. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but are those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. So the writer of Hebrews is, you know, he's saying, hey, we're not of that people because we have the confidence. We haven't thrown it off. Let's not throw it off. We had that confidence on that the righteous will live by faith. That God is faithful. Because if we read on and understand that the chapters were added for us to be able to say, hey, turn to chapter whatever, and go. So if we continue reading on in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, for faith is the assurance of things hope for, the conviction of things not seen. So the faith, here's the world has a really watered down picture of faith, is that, well, faith is just this little moment in time when you believe that Jesus was Lord and you became a Christian and that's really all. Well, the faith he's saying there, and going back to what Peter says, the faith that the Christian has in the salvation that's yet to come is that we are actually believing that God is gonna follow through with his promise. We are having the confidence. Faith can be interchangeable. You could translate faith as confidence in the Greek. If you look at the Greek word, you could translate faith as confidence. Faith is not just something, oh yeah, I believe that. I mean, I believe my pickup runs and drives, whatever. But there's some pickups that you don't have confidence if you're, you might not take down south because you might not have confidence you're going to get back. Well, it's still going to run for a while. That's not what faith is. Faith is a confidence that it's going to be that God's going to fulfill the promise. It's the the assurance of things that are hoped for, the conviction of things that aren't seen. We can't see the salvation. We can't see God sitting there ready to put the hammer down on the wicked. But we know he's going to do it. He's going to come and he's not going to delay. Now, I'm going to talk more about this in the Lord's Supper here after a second. But it's because of the true faith that we have confidence, that we are confident in God. It's not a mere belief. It's the true faith. It's the one who is confident, who endures, that if I endure after I do the will of God, and I am faithful to God, he is going to be faithful to me. And so I'm going to be confident in that, because God talks about those who do my will, I'm going to bring through death. Those who do my will, when I return, we are eagerly waiting. And that focus is changing. So, you know, like our houses or any property that we have, you know, and there's a lot of verses we could go to, and Jesus talks about storing up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Yeah, it's easy to say that. But are we really mentally preparing for that? Are we really mentally preparing for everything that we have to be taken away? Or are we still stuck here? Because that's going to determine whether we're eagerly waiting for God. That's going to determine if the things that we have are just tools to get through the life, or the things that we have is our life. So we need to have that focus. And the correct focus, because if we don't, we're going to shrink back because we're proud. And we need to trust that God is going to deliver on his side. If we're faithful on our side, that we're going to lose everything here, that we're going to gain everything from God. And have confidence that he's promised that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, Father, for your scripture that you're, what you say is true, and your promises are true, and that if we're faithful, Father, to you, that you will deliver us, Father, and we have a lasting possession, Father, that won't perish when you return, that thieves can't break in and steal, that rust doesn't eat away at. Father, we thank you for that and the confidence we can have through your word that you will be faithful and bring us to live with you for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.